Well, good morning, Calvary.
Good morning.
I appreciate the opportunity that you all afforded me to be gone for these last several weeks, but as I stand up here today, I'm not sure I know exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. This is sort of like, you know, when you go to the gym for a while and then you quit for a month, you're starting back at zero all over again. It reminds me of the first sermon I ever preached. It was from the book of Ephesians, and I'd worked hard during the several weeks leading up to that, and I had pretty extensive notes in front of me. And when I got finished with that message, I looked down at my watch, and it had taken me all of about 7 minutes to say everything I knew to say. Well, that's not happening today, but I'll try not to gush on you all the things I've been thinking about regarding this text and what God is saying and doing. But it's good that you're here today. I know it's a little bit warm in here. If at some moment I shed the jacket, then you'll understand, because I see 200 of you fanning right now, and that's making me feel even hotter. But I want us to pray together this morning, and here's what I was thinking before I got up to speak today. What we do on Sunday mornings is, by its very nature, rather routine, and it's good to have that sort of routine. Spiritual habits and disciplines are absolutely necessary for spiritual health. And one of the most important disciplines for a growing Christian is to worship together, to hear God's word together, to hear it read and to think about it and to respond to it, to consider that event an interactive event. Not you necessarily interacting with me and me with you, that's secondary, but you and I interacting with God through the power of the Holy Spirit via the communication of His word. And thinking of that in those terms, here's what I want us to each pray for personally and pray about collectively, is that what would happen in these next several moments together as we hear God's word and as I do my best to try to explain and apply what it says to us, is that this would be a supernatural event. And I don't use that lightly or as any sort of cliche, but if only you hear today my words and it only seems to you that I'm just reading from some ancient, historical, though valuable text, we'll have missed out. We'll have missed out on what God wants us to experience today, and that's Him. And He communicates and promises to communicate to us through His word. And for that to happen, sometimes it's got to penetrate. It's got to penetrate preconceived notions and built-in defense systems and worldly philosophies and competing thoughts and short attention spans and all those things for us to really hear God speak to me today through your word. So I want to give you a moment to pray to that end, that God would speak to you through His word, and you would feel like, God, thank you for talking to me today by your Spirit through your book to me. Show me what to do and empower me to do it, and then I'm going to pray the same for us all. So let's pray. Father God, in this routine, this habit that we've established of coming on the Lord's Day, this first day of the week, to recognize the supremacy of Christ in all things, the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus to all that we believe. Father, may our time together today be anything but routine. This is your word. And you have inspired it, and you have preserved it, and you empower it. And you promise that through this word, you are revealed. And the truths of this word are eternally established. And so, Father, I believe that the enemy would war against us hearing it spiritually, with spiritual ears, and doing it. So, Father, give us an encounter with you today that's unmistakable and true and clear. And Lord, may we celebrate you and respond to you rightly and find joy in you and hope in you. And Lord, leave here today so amazed at you. We thank you for Jesus, our King, our Savior. And Lord, it's in His name we pray this today. Amen. Our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, one of the things I was thinking about just a few moments ago sitting here is, one, not only do I appreciate the opportunity to take some time away, like I have, but also appreciate the fantastic pastoral staff we have here at Calvary. And over the last month, you guys have been able to hear Charles and Dan and Matthew and Reagan speak. And I know this is not primarily what it's about, but if they blessed you and you were encouraged by their teaching, would you share that with them right now? I know I'm so appreciative of them. And the fact that you're still here today says they didn't botch things up too badly. So, you know, I had posted on social media a few days ago, I'm hoping I still have a job. When you've been gone for a little while, you begin to forget what work is like. And then God sort of convicted me, even using the terminology job, you know, because I don't work in a factory and I don't have to go down to the mine. But it's a pretty awesome thing that God lets me do, and I love you, and I thank you for letting me do it with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is our text. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Acacia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I'm doing, I'll continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. 2 Corinthians is one of the most personal of all the letters, of all the epistles that the Apostle Paul has written. 20 months of hard missionary labor Paul gave to the city and the people of Corinth. One of the most corrupt cities of the ancient age. Some 250,000 residents, thousands upon thousands more traveling through that city as a gateway in the center of what is now modern Greece, separating a peninsula and dividing the seas. Rather compact is this city, known for so much godlessness. If you were to visit the site of ancient Corinth today, the most stunning remains there that remain, well, that's what makes them remains, the most stunning example of ancient architecture there is the Temple of Apollo. You can't miss it. It sits in the very center of the city. Apollo was considered to be the ultimate male form. Worship around him centered around worship of physical beauty and physical male attributes. And music and pleasure, life's joys. If you go into what you would have seen in those days, which no longer remains, the pillars still remain, but the interior of the temple doesn't, you would find the various nude statues, not only of Apollo himself, but all the young boys associated with Apollo worship. If you look up the mountain that is ancient Corinth, the Acro-Corinth, or the high spot in Corinth, there was another temple, even larger, more stunning, that you would have been able to see on a clear day all the way from the city of Athens. And it's a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, physical love, and affection. In Corinth, in the time of Paul, the goddess or the temple of Aphrodite had 1,000, and I use the air quotes, which I loathe, 1,000 priestesses, which are no more really than prostitutes. And so you can imagine that the attraction that ancient Corinth had to the many seamen, seafarers, mariners, etc., merchants that would pass through that city, here's an act I can do called worship, but is really no more than debauchery. If you walk around Corinth, you'll still see the examples of statue after statue, likeness after likeness of ancient philosophers, statements to their wisdom and their teachings. And so in the context of all of this, worldly philosophy, aberrant pagan worship, wealth unknown in most of the ancient world, here Paul comes in introducing something so profoundly different that at first it amazed the people. Now, when Paul came to Corinth, he spoke originally, as he did in every city, using the right of his position as a Jewish rabbi. He had been a rabbi, had the right to teach in the synagogue. He began to teach, but the Jews in Corinth would hear nothing of what Paul had to say. Giving him the 40 lashes, beating and abusing him and kicking him out of the synagogue, Paul literally went next door to the house of someone named Gaius. And there he began to preach. And the first convert there was a man named Crispus, who actually was the head of the synagogue. And as he began to preach the gospel there, this something that's so fantastically different, which I'll talk about at the end, what makes it so different? All of a sudden, the house couldn't contain him anymore. And so what once was just a little gathering of people with this odd little man with the bald head, not that that makes you odd, David, you're good. That's not the part. This odd little man with his odd ways of speaking and his odd message all of a sudden began to attract crowds, and the pagans began to gather, and the foreigners began to gather, and Jews and Gentiles began to gather, and he preached outside right there the gospel of Christ. And the challenges were great, but somehow a church was born there. Somehow the power of the Word of God, the truth of God, and the work of His Spirit changed people's hearts and minds and delivered them from the hopelessness of vain philosophy, delivered them from the futility of seeking after so many gods and finding no satisfaction, that delivered them from lifestyles that were destructive to them and debased, and a church grew. And if a church can grow in ancient Corinth, it can happen anywhere. If someone can come to Christ hearing the message of the gospel so plain and simple that Paul gave, Christ and Him crucified, Jesus died for you, for your sins, to reconcile you to not one of many little g gods, but to the one true God. And if it can happen there, it can happen anywhere, at any time and in any place. And now Paul says, bear with me for a moment while I do something foolish. You know, Paul had been called a fool by these so-called super apostles. Who were these super apostles? We're not talking about ones we would consider super apostles today. We're not talking about Peter or James or John. We're talking about a group of false teachers that emerged in the church and begun to take the teachings of Christ and twist them towards their own ends. And one way we can always see where the teachings are twisted is if man becomes the center of the story rather than God. If it becomes about the elevation of man and the benefits to man and the pleasures of man, the desires of man, it's a false gospel. And they begin to take the same terms and twist the teachings and establish a different sort of gospel. Paul preached the gospel in weakness, remember? He was an example of pain and suffering and difficulty and hardship, all the while saying, whatever this costs me, Christ is worth it. Whatever pains I endure, whatever losses I must endure, they are worth it for the sake of Christ. They came in with a different sort of gospel, a false gospel. The elevation of you if you'll follow Christ, the blessings of you, that He will make you kings, He'll prosper you. Does that sound like a little bit of modern theology today? Churches all over America are based on the same philosophical core. Look what Christ will do to elevate you. Not a gospel that elevates Christ and His work for us, His death on the cross. And so Paul, now sort of backed into a corner by all the accusations of these super apostles, who said, look, how can that be a right representative of Christ? Look at the guy. The guy's got scars all over him from the beatings he's endured. The guy's weak and frail and sickly. I mean, is this really a God that you want to serve? A God that lets you be shipwrecked and snake bit and arrested? that makes you go through such difficulty? And so Paul says, let me have a moment of foolishness. And the foolishness he's talking about here is, I need to defend myself. There's no little irony in this, no little sarcasm in the way he presents this. But let me defend who I am and at the same time tell you and call out these false teachers. Now it's kind of interesting here, and I always just want to make this as a little aside. I find it fascinating in this text that Paul is calling them out. And we live in an era today where we get very uncomfortable with false teachers being called out. In fact, some of the flack that I've gotten most in ministry time is calling out false teachers. Well, shouldn't we just be loving? Yes, but it's not loving to embrace false teaching. In fact, that's the most unloving thing. And as we'll see in a moment, Paul says the foundation of why I do what I do is because I love you. Or people will say, but you know, they're such good people. Well, I'm sure they're good attributes of just about everybody that you might encounter. Well, I know them personally. I know they mean well. Well, there are a lot of people who are sincere and sincerely wrong. But Paul calls them out. Now, this would be the ideal. The ideal would be that you could present the truth and juxtapose it against the false. And in so doing, people could see for themselves who is a right teacher and a right representative of Christ and who's not. The ideal would be that you could do what Paul does in this text. Without naming their names, you can describe them and their teaching, and people would be able to identify them clearly. Unfortunately, we don't do that so well sometimes, so they have to be called out. But Paul isn't just calling out the false teachers. He's calling out a church. Why do you so readily accept this? There's a deficit here that allows a Christian to accept false teaching, no different than today. When someone stands up and presents Christ that's not in concert with the Christ of Scripture, or says something about him that's not so, or presents a philosophy that's contrary to the whole story arc of the Bible, and when people who call themselves Christians receive it, that reveals a deficit. And so Paul's addressing all these things, and he says, let me have this moment of foolishness while I defend the authenticity of my ministry. But listen, this is not Paul's pettiness. And Paul is not about defending himself primarily. The point he's making is this. Doctrine matters. Truth matters. And truth has eternal consequences. And what's at stake here is not petty differences, not minor disagreements. What's at stake here is how you will live the rest of your life and whether or not, in fact, you are really believers. And so Paul is going to defend the gospel because eternal things. What's he concerned about? What's he fearful of? Look at verse 4. He says this to them. He says, my fear is this. And here I quote, your thoughts will be led astray. Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Here's the progression here. If I don't call out these false teachers and identify the false teaching here, if I don't show you what's wrong in the teaching, then here's my fear for you. My fear is that what starts spinning in your mind, how you begin to think, and the conclusions that you draw will lead to something else. Because everything about us starts in the mind. Every belief, every behavior, you know, it starts here, and then it progresses down to the level of action. And so this is my fear, that in this false teaching, your mind would change, your thoughts would go in a different way, and then the effect would be on your actions. Specifically, that you would lose your devotion to Christ. That you would lose your devotion to Christ. You'd no longer be loyal to Christ. That you would no longer see Christ as undisputed king. That you would no longer see his word as undeniably authoritative. That you would no longer see his life as the example that we are to live to. You know, consider this for a moment. I guess for a smarter person, this would be so obvious. It never really dawned on me, and I never had taken that much interest in all the Greek and Roman mythology. You know, it just seems so preposterous, all these many gods and all the stories that the gods did and all the interactions that they had. But something dawned on me when we were traveling through Greece and going through one historical site after another, and finally I had confused every rock and temple. I didn't even know where I was sometimes. It all looked the same. But something dawned on me. There's an appeal to these ancient gods and all their types because they are elevated forms of us. They do the things that in our broken, sinful natures we wish we could do. We wish we had that kind of power, that kind of control. We wish we had that sort of sexual ability or attraction. We wish that we could do all these things. They are elevated forms of broken people. And God calls us to be something different, so utterly different to be like Christ. And I thought about all the different ways of worship. Even as you go through Corinth today, it's not just Aphrodite and Apollo, which stand preeminent, but there's so many other lesser temples. The people were forever trying to appease the gods, trying forever to get the favor of the gods, trying forever to get something from them by giving something to them. Constant game of give and take and tugging and pulling, but hopelessness. And I realize that the distinctive difference that the gospel gives us is grace. It's grace. You don't give to me, says God. I give to you everything. I give to you everything. Instead of you striving all your life, hoping that you'll get something back, hoping that you'll get what you desire, hoping that you'll get what you aim for, I give it to you with certainty. I give you myself in Christ. And Paul's afraid that they'd no longer be loyal to Jesus. This passage tells us why he's so concerned. He was like a father to them. He uses the analogy of a wedding. I'm the dad giving away to the bride, giving the bride. I'm the one that betrothed you. I'm the one that united you with Christ. And not only his fatherly love, but he saw their own gullibility. You do easily receive these things. You're still new in the faith. Again, Paul served there for a total of about 20 months before his ministry ended painfully there. They were gullible. They were vulnerable. But he also knew this. They were culpable. They were responsible. He used the analogy of Eve. Right, here's Eve. Eve was pretty new on the scene. I don't know how old Eve was exactly when she was tempted by Satan, but it wasn't that old. You know, we're talking days here. She didn't have a lot of experience under her belt when the serpent came up, misquoting Scripture, misrepresenting God. But she was still responsible. She was responsible for the temptation that she embraced. She was responsible for the teaching that she didn't question. She was responsible for not comparing, this is what God had said, and when the serpent comes up and said, did God really say? She was responsible for accepting someone's broken version of God. And when Adam was tempted by the same serpent and tempted also by his wife, he too was responsible. In no sense will we look at the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and say, the only blame here goes to the serpent. No, the blame is shared all around. God promised to judge that serpent, that his head would be crushed. His judgment will be everlasting in a lake of fire one day. But he also judged mankind, and the garden was lost, and Eden was closed, and their lives would forever be changed, but they were culpable. So what is Paul saying? What is he saying to a church that in that day and in this day is still faced with a daunting challenge of false teaching? It's everywhere. And in fact, let me make a bold statement. This is personal opinion, by the way, but it's a good opinion. There's more false teaching available now than there is true teaching when it comes to Christianity. True teaching is now in the minority, whether that's at your bookstore, or that's on the internet, or that's on Christian television, or, dare I say, even in the pulpits of Christian churches across America. False teaching predominates, and it is our primary religious export. False teaching everywhere. So what do you do? It was true then, it's true now. Some of the teachings may have changed. Culture may be a little bit different, but human nature, spot on, exactly the same. What do you do? What's the church's responsibility? Let me give you a few. I'm going to go through these in short order. The first one, I think, is rather obvious. As a church, as a gathered body of believers, as the people of Christ, you have a responsibility to choose sound teachers. Sound teachers. Now, note, I didn't say choose perfect teachers because we don't exist. We don't exist. And I labor in preaching and teaching and studying and sharing with the knowledge of my own imperfections and the humility of knowing that I sometimes don't get it right. Or I'll sometimes get close and miss the mark. Or I'll sometimes not see the forest for the trees. I've made it a habit over 25 years or so of preaching ministry not to revisit old sermons, or at least not to repeat them. I'll revisit them sometimes and I'll cringe. Like, did you really think that's what that was about? Or, oh man, you were kind of close, but you missed it. But I realize I'm forever learning, but that doesn't give us an excuse to not find sound teachers. Teachers who have a right hermeneutic or approach to Scripture, the sovereignty of God, the authority of Scripture, to understand that this word is timeless. We have to understand its historical context to get it right. We have to understand its context with other Scriptures to get it right. But we also have to believe it still speaks to us today in all of its content. Choose sound teachers. Titus 1:9 says this, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it, to hold it, know it, share it, teach it, guard it, protect it, and correct those who don't have it. Think about Jesus himself. You think of all the titles given to Jesus in his ministry life. Do you know what the top three titles ascribed to Jesus were in the Scriptures? Lord, number one, that's not surprising, right? 191 times, Lord. Son of man is number two, 80 times. You know what number three is? Teacher. 70 times in the gospel, 70 times. It's foundational to who he is. So what do you look for? I'm going to sort of summarize this with two broad statements here. What do you look for as a beginning point in sound teaching or sound teachers? Look for the centrality of God in Christ. That's your first and greatest clue. The centrality of God in Christ. Does this make much of God? And does it make much of God through the work of Christ, who died for us and rose again so that we could be made right with God? That's why we sing the songs that we sing. Think about the songs that you sang in worship this morning that elevate Christ and the work of Christ. Elevate the person of Christ so that we know God. On the other hand, we've got to learn to disregard teachers and teachings that make man the centerpiece. That this is primarily about you. This is primarily about your dreams and ambitions and wants and desires, because that's central to the false teaching of every era, the centrality of man. If you come and give a sacrifice here at the temple of Asclepius, your baby will be healed. If you come and worship at the temple of Apollo, you'll get physical strength, or you'll get rain on your crops. Or if you come to the temple of Aphrodite, well, and it goes on and on. The centrality of Christ versus the centrality of man. Who is at the center of this? Who's being elevated? Who's it ultimately about? Our worship is not about us. It's about Christ. And secondary to that is refuse to sit under or be led by false teachers. That's your responsibility. That's what Paul is challenging them with. Refuse to sit under one. You can't just say in the end, well, listen, they taught me so much bad stuff. That's just what I grew up learning. As a Christian who has the Holy Spirit and has got a Bible, you've got the tools necessary to begin to discern and refuse to sit under false teachers. Number two, I would say the challenge implicit in this text is for each of us to know the biblical Christ. I mean, isn't this something that we see in a lot of false teaching today? The players in the drama are the same. The playbill is the same. There's Jesus and there's God and there's the Holy Spirit. But who they are as characters and what they do in their actions are different. I mean, I could have a conversation with a couple of young men with black ties and white shirts on bicycles who would talk to me about Jesus. But the Jesus they described is not the Jesus of the Bible. I could go to the little church there by the fork in the road that has no windows. And they would talk about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. And they could give me their documents from the Watchtower Society, but it's not the same person here. Or the modern Jesus. When you hear someone say, well, my Jesus is like this, or when I think of Jesus, I think of this, or I can't believe Jesus would ever do this, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. We don't get to define him. He defines us. Paul warns them in this text in verse 4, another Jesus? A different spirit? Or a different gospel. Getting Jesus wrong is always the beginning point of every system of false teaching over the last 2,000 years. Getting Jesus wrong. That's why the Jesus of the Bible is so critical. I would add this as an aside. I won't spend too much time on this, even though it's something that's interests me a lot, and I'll talk about it more with you, I'm sure, as time comes. Dr. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, wrote an article some 12, 13 years ago that's often referred to today and used in seminary classes as sort of a foundational approach to handling. And Dr. Mohler talks about the need to triage our theology. You understand the idea of triage. If you've ever been to an emergency room, particularly in a busy time period, maybe a Saturday night or something, and you see all the activity and the chaos. I mean, you have some people in there who are specialized at discerning what is most critical, right? Triage. That way, a broken nose doesn't get treated the same as a heart attack, right? Or a hurt back or a kidney stone may not be treated the same way as a gunshot wound. We do triage. It comes from a French word, trier, to sort, to discern, to decide. Well, you and I as Christians, as we mature, we need to also be able to triage doctrine and theology when it comes to deciding what's false teaching and what's not. Let me explain what I mean. Not everything is as important as every other thing. Now, all truth is important, but when it comes to triaging doctrine, we have to consider there are at least things that are first order, second order, and third order. First level, second order, third level. And then there's some that are just questions that are unanswered. And you could ask me, and I could say, well, you know, here's what I think. Or sometimes some of you will ask me a particularly interesting question, and I'll say, you know, I've never really thought about that. I'm not sure that it really matters, but I'll give you my opinion. But there are certainly first-order things. These are absolutes. For Christians, we need to know what absolutes are. What defines Christianity? Without these foundational truths, Christianity stops being Christianity. These are things the church is built on. The Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ, justification by faith alone, the authority of Scripture. Without these things, a church collapses into something else. These are absolutes. They're first order. They're fundamental. And to deny them is to deny Christ. Then there's second order sort of things. These are convictions. We hold them strongly. They definitely impact the health and life and the effectiveness of a church. But they're not on the same order of first order things. And believing Christians can disagree on second order issues, right? So we talk about, well, that's a false teaching. Well, we can disagree on second order issues. An example for us might be baptism. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ would see infant baptism as foundational to their understanding of the covenant, whereas we would say in our understanding of Scripture that it's totally foreign to the idea of salvation by faith in Christ and personal choice that you would be have someone baptized not by their own choice, that you wouldn't do that upon your own conversion. We see those things very differently. And so those are the things that typically make up different denominations, different churches. You know, those are things that we would disagree on, but we wouldn't say, you're not a Christian there. A current hot-button issue would be women and preaching and pastoral roles. While we would hold those convictions firmly, and a church either will or will not ordain women to be pastors or have women preachers, we'd be wrong to say necessarily that those people who embrace a different view are not Christian. Those are second-order things. And then there are third-order issues. Often these are more like opinions. Now, they ought to be well-versed opinions and well-based opinions because we studied and thought them out, but they're opinions, and they're things that are generally not worth dividing over. A good example of this would be eschatology in a church. As long as we believe that Jesus Christ is returning as he promised, and he's returning bodily, and he will judge all things and bring all things to order, and will bring all things to a conclusion as he sees fit, as long as we understand the basics, we should be able to worship together. And if I were to survey us in terms of our understanding of the rapture and the timing and the place, we have differences of opinions. Now, you know, I had someone in church once say, because I taught something about eschatology that was different than what they taught, they said that was a heretic. That's not a heresy. A heresy would be if I were to say Jesus is not the only way to get to heaven, or Jesus was not really fully man, or Jesus wasn't really God, he was just like God or became like, you know, those are heresies first order. Understanding of how Christ will return is probably different. And here's the issue when we start dealing with false teaching. On the one hand, at the far end of the spectrum, there's liberalism. Liberalism treats first-order things like third-order things, like everything is up for grabs. On the other hand, at the other end of the spectrum is fundamentalism. And fundamentalism treats everything as if it's a first-order issue. And you and I have to be able to sort through those things. And so we're not going to get everything exactly right. Think of it like a target we're trying to hit. But let me move on to something I think is a little more personal. When it comes to false teaching and false teachers, this is not just a cold forensic exercise. This is not something just to be put on a table and studied or looked through a lens and evaluated. When it comes to false teaching, one of the most critical tools that every Christian has to employ constantly is this. You have to check your own heart. You got to check your own heart. Because the false teaching that we tend to embrace the most is the false teaching that our desires have already cultivated us to respond to. Our desires that we already have are priming our hearts for deception. So if, for instance, what we really want more than anything else in this world is to be financially successful, I mean, we can say what we want about family and church and all the other priorities, but at the core of who we are, we really want to be financially successful. Don't you see how that desire already primes you to receive easily false teaching that says the purpose of Christ is to bless you financially? That's what he's here for, to prosper you. Our desires make us ready for those things. Consider Eve as a case study. All right, let's go back to the original temptation that we see in Scripture, a prototype of temptation. Temptations never come in a spiritual vacuum. Temptations never hit someone who is a spiritual blank slate or an emotional blank slate or an intellectual blank slate. Temptations to stick, to have any effect, to have any allure, to have any power, have to hit at a point of some existing desire. In the fertile soil of the brokenness of man, the broken way we think and the broken desires that we have, all because of sin, temptation hits at a point of desire. Consider Eve for a moment. Here's what the serpent said to Eve. This is Genesis 3, verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, you'll know good and evil. That was a temptation. Here's this fruit. And God doesn't want you to have it because you're gonna see things that only a God can see. You're gonna know things only a God can know. And you'll be like God. There was something in Eve that wanted those things, that struck a chord to see the unseen, to know the unknown, to be like God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it looks good, delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, like God, she took it. She bit it. She bit the lie. She bit the temptation, she bit the fruit. You see, there's an inherent desire. And the goal of the deception is always the same, to get us to think in a way that no longer agrees with the will of God and the Word of God, to change it all the time. We got to check our hearts. We got to check our hearts when it comes to our embrace of this false teaching. There was something about what Paul was saying that to the broken man was not appealing. Let me make this as clear and succinct as I can. What if I gave an invitation to you today to follow Christ and you were not yet a Christ follower? And the reasons I gave you or the conditions I laid out were something like this. You know, the rest of your life here in modern America as a Christian is probably going to be hard. To follow Christ today with your whole heart might mean that you will never again succeed in politics. Your political ambitions are going to have to be laid aside because you will not be electable in the culture that's emerging around us. You know, to follow Christ might mean this. Your business life is going to be profoundly affected. You won't be able to hold to your convictions and be a florist or a baker or maybe a physician or a teacher. You know, to follow Christ in the culture that we're having may mean you don't have very many friends anymore. It may mean the only friends you have are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, things keep going the way that they're going as they're happening in the world around us with the heightening persecution of Christianity. What if I said to follow Christ might mean some of you are going to end up in prison for this? Some of you might be stripped of your rights. Some of you might be put in jail for contempt of court because you violate an order for saying something that disagrees with common current thought. Or what if we were in Pakistan or Indonesia or North Korea or 100 other countries, and to follow Christ might mean you lose everything? See, that's the sort of message Paul was giving. He says, listen, I've suffered for this, I've given all for this, but it's worth it all because my ambition is Christ and to know him and his crucifixion, the power of his resurrection, that I may be like him one day. I consider all of this light momentary affliction, not worth comparing to the eternal glory that's going to be revealed to us in Christ. It's worth it. But instead, that's not what we say. We say, you're not happy, Christ will make you happy. You're not healthy, He died for our afflictions. You're not thriving, and He died to make you prosperous, and we have all of these things. What if that's not the message? You see, our desires prime us for false teaching. I want to be like Apollo. I want to have the affections of Aphrodite. I want to have all these worldly things, but that's not Christ. That's not Christ. Listen, Scriptures, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit with us, help us to discern and understand. So why can we never take doctrine lightly? Why can we never take any doctrine lightly? Because false teaching always has an effect. It always has an effect. Like dominoes beginning to fall. And if the Scripture is not authoritative, if we can't take God at His word, if we can't understand what He's saying, which is clear and straightforward, and we begin to say, this doesn't mean that, or that's not for us now, or I can explain that away, or contextualize this, or contextualize that, at what point does it stop being authoritative? At what point do we decide what's ours and what's not? How do we do this? How do we understand? But false teaching always has an effect, because as Paul made clear, wrong doctrine inevitably leads to wrong behaviors. Loyalty to Christ. Loyalty to the person of Christ. Loyalty to the teachings of Christ. Loyalty to the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul was driving at. But if you're disloyal to the truth, if you're disloyal to the gospel, if you're disloyal to the King, eventually that's going to show up in how you live. And let me show you exactly from the Scriptures what I mean. When you get to the next chapter, which we'll deal with soon, he says this in chapter 12, verse 20. I fear. This is the second time he said that. First he said, I fear that your thoughts would lead you to be disloyal. And now he says in chapter 12, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I'm going to say things you don't want to hear, dealing with things in a way you don't want me to deal with. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they've practiced. I fear, and connect the dots, I fear that when your mind is changed, I fear that your loyalty will change. And when your loyalty changes, your life will change. What we believe and how we're loyal and how we live all fit together. Listen, I want to challenge you today. Presumably, the majority of you in this room are Christian. Are you loyal to Christ? Are you loyal to Him? Or have you allowed the philosophies of this world to begin to change the way that you think? Just like the temptation of Eve in the garden is beginning to affect how you perceive truth, causing you to think differently than God thinks and the Scripture thinks, causing you to question the leadership and lordship of Christ. Are you being loyal to Him? You know, sometimes we dismiss doctrine today because we think that's just cold, and shouldn't we just love people? The Bible says, and Jesus was emphatic about this, He was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. They had sort of a Jewish form of worship in Samaria, but it was all distorted. They had replaced the mountain with a different mountain. They had replaced the temple with a different temple. They had replaced some of the teachings with other teachings. And Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, He said, you worship a God you don't know. You worship a God you don't know. But God has to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. All your enthusiasm and all your sincerity doesn't make up for not knowing God as He is. God wants to be worshipped as He is. That's why He has to be worshipped in truth. And loving Christ is wrapped up in knowing Christ. And knowing Christ requires us to know the teachings of Christ. And so when we differentiate or separate love from doctrine, we're failing miserably. To know Him rightly and what His Word requires of us is what enables us to love Him and be loyal to Him. That we would be loyal to Him in every area of life. Are you being loyal to Him? And if you're not a Christian today, maybe I've not painted the prettiest picture of invitation of coming to Him, but this I know, you can spend your life pursuing the hard questions and never find the answers that you seek in the world's philosophy. You can spend your life in the religions of man apart from the truth of Christ and never find the certainty and assurance that you hope for. You can continue in the same patterns of self-satisfying, self-gratifying, self-pleasing behavior and find it emptier and emptier and emptier. Christ does not come to you today as a better version of all those things. He comes to you as a different version of all those things. To find out who you are and why you are requires Christ. To know God and to be right with Him, to be in fellowship with Him now and relationship with Him forever, requires you to be forgiven. Sin separates us from a holy God. The false gods of this world are like us. They think like we do. They do what we do. They're unfaithful. They're uncertain. They're just broken. But God stands in His holiness, distinctive from us. And to know Him requires Christ. To have your sins forgiven and come to Him. But when you do, you receive grace. No longer do you have to strive to please. You are pleasing to Him because of Christ. No longer do you have to wonder, what will happen to me when I die? How will I ever know? Because it's given to you as a gift that's irretrievable, irrevocable. To know how you're supposed to live, the Holy Spirit begins to guide, and the Word teaches, and our desires change. And we're not trying to do something we don't want to do or be something that we're not. We begin to walk and step with Him and grow into who we are in Christ. That comes from grace. And if you want your life to be forever different, if you want your sins to be eternally forgiven, if you want your eternity to be sure, then you come to Christ today. I'm going to ask if you'd bow your heads with us all this morning. And close our eyes and pray together. I want to give you an opportunity just to respond right where you are. For Christians in this room, loyalty. Am I loyal to Christ? Am I loyal to Him? Do I want to know Him and walk with Him? And how am I doing with that right now? Has temptation been pulling me away? Have I been succumbing to those temptations because the desire is already in me? Am I straying? You know, that would be a great opportunity for every Christian in this room to evaluate their state of loyalty and recommit themselves to it. You know, as I walk out of this room today, Lord Jesus, I want to be loyal to You, my King. I want to live as a transformed person. I want the gospel to show up in my life. I don't want to disgrace You. I don't want to deny You. I want to be loyal to You. If you're not a Christian yet, but you feel God's pull on your heart today, man, I want to know Him. I want to know the one true God. This life I've lived and the choices I've made have left me deeply dissatisfied, maybe deeply broken, maybe feeling deeply wounded or deeply dirty. Christ offers absolute forgiveness. Come as you are, and He will change you. He puts a new heart in us, new desires, new wants, a new future that doesn't match the past. If that sounds like something you want to do, if you want to make Jesus your King today, and what Scripture requires of us is this, the Bible says He's not far from each of us. Not far from each of us, Paul wrote to the Romans. But if you'll believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, if you'll confess with your mouth, if you'll believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, confess with your mouth that He is Lord, the Bible says He will save you. If you believe that this Jesus died for the sins of all who trust in Him, all who put their faith in Him, and rose again from the grave, totally destroying the power that death has because of sin, blowing it up, sin no longer dictates our future. Death no longer is the inevitable outcome, spiritual death and separation from God. But through faith in Christ, we can live better now, we can live with Christ forever. If you put your faith and trust in that and say today, God, I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again for me, and I want Him to be the King of my life. Jesus, I give You my life today. Rule over me. If that's You, do it right now. Why would you wait? When confronted with this reality and this glorious opportunity, why would you wait? Do it right now. Jesus, be King of my life. Be King of my life right now. Forgive my sins. Give me a new life. Give me a new heart. I want to live for you. I want to be loyal to you. I want to follow you. Tell him that right now. Cry out to him from your own heart. Save me, forgive me. I want to follow you. I want to know you. I want to live for you. And I want to be with you forever. Take away my sin because you died for me and rose again. If you prayed that or something like that, with everyone just their heads bowed, their eyes are closed, they're not, I want to single you out. If that was you today and you prayed that, would you just lift your hand for a moment because I want to pray specifically for you. If you prayed that, if God is speaking to you, let that be your prayer. Father, thank you for your love and faithfulness to us. Thank you for your persistent pursuit of us. Thank you for your overwhelming goodness to us. And thank you, Father, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you treat us according to your love and kindness. And today as we come to worship, Father, we're not trying to prove our worth. We're not trying to appease. We're not trying to give you something to get something back. We're here to celebrate all that you've given to us, so much of which we cannot even comprehend because no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of what you have in store for us. We're just here to thank you for it. Thank you for loving us when we didn't love you. Thank you for loving us in spite of our sins and being willing to forgive us. Thank you for giving us grace that not only affords that forgiveness, but makes us different people. It changes us and sets us free. And thank you that though we are imperfect and we fail and we'll fail again, we are secure in your hands and no one can remove us from your hands. We belong to you and that is forever. And that's our hope in the midst of so much uncertainty, that we are yours and you're ours. And we thank you for that. Father, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.